Wherever you see a technological revolution, you also see an accompanying cultural, spiritual renewal, and then a cultural renaissance. So revolution, renewal, renaissance.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, you are listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity, the UK's leading Christian magazine. You've joined us for The Profile, where we sit down with a different Christian each and every week and hear something of their life story. And I'm really pleased to say that my guest today is Al Gordon. Al leads Saint, a thriving church in Hackney, East London. He's also the founder of Renaissance, a movement helping people to encounter their creator, be equipped as creatives, and empowering churches to be what he calls cathedrals of creativity. His new book is on that same subject, creativity. It's called Spark, and it's all about how you can ignite your God-given creativity. I'm looking forward to delving into all this and lots more with Al Gordon. Al, welcome to the show.
So good to see you, Sam. Yeah, thank you for having me.
Great to have you in. We like to start at the beginning on this show. So if you don't mind going all the way back to the beginning and tell me something of early life growing up and where the Christian faith first came into the picture for you.
Gosh, well, we were reminiscing just now in the lobby. I've known you for 20 years.
A long time.
We were both children those days. but my background is I wasn't raised at all with a faith. I became a Christian just after my 18th birthday, quite powerfully, radically. Encountered Jesus in my room as a teenager, listening to some worship music and learned to read the Bible. Then just God totally changed my life. I mean, it was a night and day. My life had been a wreck. My parents had been divorced. I had just totally messed up upbringing, broken home, got involved in drugs. I mean, the whole works. And God rescued me aged 18. And I kind of knew a couple of things. One, that Jesus was real, he loved me, and that I wanted to spend the rest of my life following him, working for him, doing whatever it was. You know, whether I worked in film for a bit, I worked for a church, music, whatever it was, I wanted to do it all to the glory of God. And so many of our stories are like that, aren't they? Mm. But you haven't changed a day in 20 years.
Oh, that's too kind.
You can't say the same for me.
No, I was going to say either of you. It's so interesting you mentioned early on that worship music was even like a part of you coming to faith, because that continued a bit, didn't it?
Yeah,
tell me a bit
totally,
more about that.
I failed grade one on four instruments. So I'm definitely not a musician, but I just love Jesus. I love worshiping Jesus and encountering him and making space to meet with him. So I was involved in Worship Central, and as a worship leader, I was at a church called HGB and led worship there, and just loved to worship. Just even if it's behind closed doors, that's enough. Like all things, you know, doing it out in front, I'm an introvert, so doing it out in front of people, it's like an extra burden. But actually, I just love that space. For me, worship and music actually has been the thing that has helped me really connect. It's sort of the love language of the heart, isn't it? Connect with God and that space to encounter God. And the creativity does that. Music, the arts, they kind of oxygenate your soul. So for me, that's always been a really important part of my journey and kind of part of my life and with God.
Yeah. You mentioned Worship Central, so people remember this was a movement that you co-led with Tim Hughes.
That's
this
right.
was all about raising up and training worship leaders. I mean, just tell me your memories of that time, because I guess it, like most things, started fairly small, but it ended up being a bit of a global movement. What's your memory of that time, and what, I guess, God taught you through being at the front and center of that movement?
Well, a great privilege to be involved in something like that, and I think there was a real need, and there is still a real need, that worship would center around Jesus, that the kind of the worship of Jesus would be made central in the church. I know we take that for granted, but often it doesn't. It's sort of, it becomes conflated with other things, or it's sort of ego or industry or whatever it might be, and it becomes Jesus plus something else. And I think for us, we felt this real call to try and encourage people in their worship life. And I think you look back at the history of the church in our kind of generation, you've had a movement like post-war where youth culture emerged and people began to invest in youth pastors. Churches sort of said, we're going to hire a youth worker. That's quite a modern concept. Maybe 20, 30 years ago, that started to emerge. And then people realized that actually people were turning up at churches, but they were staying, and the experience that the worship was connecting them with God. So churches started to invest maybe 20 years ago in this idea of a worship leader, a worship pastor, or a kind of director who would focus the kind of life of the church on the worship of Jesus. And that's an amazing thing. But there was very little training around that. There was very little encouragement. And I know as a young worship leader, we'd said, well, look, I want to get encouraged and get trained and I want to learn. So we kind of ran it, Tim and I ran it sort of almost like, hey, we want to go to these things. We want to be encouraged. We want to hear from great people and grow in our kind of calling and our gifting in that area. So worship became a thing that flowed out of, for me, a private space into the public. And then I think that desire to give it away and not to encourage everyone. All of us are worshipers. We're all made in the image of a God that calls us to worship him. And that's led us to the creative thing now, because I think 20 years ago, people were like, we need to encourage worship leading. You know, certainly in the pandemic, and we've talked a bit about this, there's suddenly this moment where we realized we had to learn how to communicate and how to think differently and to be agile and innovate and create. And the role of the creative gift in the church is one that I feel now is super urgent we invest in. So that's led to Renaissance today.
Right. So yeah. It's broadened out from just creativity in worship music to creativity in all of life. And you feel like that's where the church now needs to get to.
I guess so. I mean, we're living in the most extraordinary time, Sam. You know this. Like, the world is changing incredibly quickly. Mm. We're living in the age of the algorithm. What does it mean to be human in the age of the algorithm? What is the human race for? I mean, Stephen Hawking, the scientist, said this is sort of the end of history. Like, this is the most significant thing to have happened. The rise of AI is so significant for the human race that is probably, Hawking says, the most important thing to have ever happened to. I don't think that's right theologically. Certainly the resurrection is kind of significant, right? But he's got half a point. We're living in an extraordinary moment. In fact, some people, like the atheist thinker Noah Yuval Harari, says this thing, which I find really fascinating. He says that this is the kind of probably the last generation of Homo sapiens, in the sense that what comes after us in this moment in history is going to be much more dependent on tech. And already people are wearing wearable tech. You know, that is only a generation away from being a kind of integrated tech. And so the rise of machine learning, advanced intelligence, is going to have a massive impact on the human race. So as people who follow Jesus and are interested in the future of the planet and the good of the city and the good of the culture, we've got a moment where we have to think really carefully about what it means to be human. And one of the sort of the key nexuses where it comes down to is this idea of creativity, that we are made in the image of a creator. You know, you can punch into any AI engine right now and get it to do a lot of work for you. The thing that it can't do and will never be able to do is original thought. Only you and I, made in the image of God, get to create original thought, original ideas. And that is something that's unique about humankind. And so the church actually has an amazing message in this moment that we would encourage people to step into their God-given creativity and make an impact in this particular season for the planet.
Great. We're going to talk lots more about that and the book and Renaissance. Before we get there, just take me back to when you first became a Christian. There's one thing encountering Jesus. There's another thing feeling called to lead a church. And you are now a church leader. So just fill in those blanks for me. Was there a particular moment where you felt like God is calling me to be a pastor, be a vicar?
Gosh, good question. I think, yes, early on, when I've been a Christian for a few weeks, I had a dream in which I felt the Lord call me to church leadership. I never actually told anyone this before, but I journaled it. I was just 18, a few days into my 18th birthday. And at the time, I didn't really know what it was, but actually God had called me pretty quickly into leadership. And I think probably I was blessed to grow up with some amazing leaders, Sandy Miller, Nikki Gumbel, you know, others who've just helped me grow as a leader and see that there is a route you can do. You can be faithful, you can keep going, you can. And it comes down to service. Like, do you want to serve people? And if you want to serve people with your life, then what's the best way to do that? Well, I never kind of set out to go, I want to lead a church. But I think I did set out to say, I want to try and help as many people as I can and love people and serve people. And I think along the way, I worked in film in my 20s and I realized, like, hey, I could pursue a career in that world and I love telling stories. I could be in that space. But I could get at the end of my life and have made some films and, you know, hopefully done well. But I felt like that would feel less important than another route which opened up, which was actually, could I spend time pouring into people and encouraging leaders and encouraging, just loving people, like, you know, spending time with people who need help and encouragement. And that felt like more nebulous, more risky, but that like where God was calling me to be. So yeah, I think church leadership, it's service, isn't it? It's not, it's the pouring out of one's life for others if it's done well. And it's the most rewarding and the hardest thing you can do. Saint has been an amazing journey. So I never set out to plant a church. Again, the Holy Spirit really, really called us into this. And I could tell you stories for days. And there's one particular moment when I was sitting on a bench in Hackney, in Shoreditch. And in fact, one of the Saint locations, we have a location in Hackney, in Shoreditch, and various locations around East London. But I was sitting in this churchyard. And this was like, gosh, we were talking about this. My eldest is now in his late teens, and he was in a tiny, he was in like a baby carrier. So he would have been like 18 years ago, 17, 18 years ago, sitting on a bench in a churchyard, not ordained, you know, not thinking about leading a church. And I was with my wife, Olivia, and we're sitting there, and I felt the Holy Spirit say, nudge me and say, you need to lead this church. And it was, I didn't even know if it was an Anglican church. I looked at this building, it's a great big building. I was like, huh. And I actually wrote an email to my boss, Nikki Gumbel, at the time. I said, hey, I found this amazing church. And Nikki was great. He's like, hey, you might want to think about getting ordained and, you know, training and do theology and the Church of England. And years later, I ended up becoming the vicar of that church. And that's part of Saint today. So God always has a plan. And it's probably wilder and bigger than we think. Mm. And it's definitely scarier. And if you told us at the beginning, we'd never go for it. Yeah. So, yeah.
It's so interesting what you say about God always has a plan. Because even then, just mentioning your background in film, making films, of how God doesn't waste anything and uses it all. I imagine that's enabled you to speak with real conviction into things like creativity, because you've worked in a creative field. But more than that, many people would have run Alpha in their churches.
Right.
And Alpha is now a video film series.
That's right.
And you were one of the people behind that. So you've helped to craft
the Alpha film series.
And you have a background in film yourself. Yeah. It's interesting how God can weave all these things together in ways I guess you never would have expected.
Yeah, it's funny with God. I mean, and again, it was a massive privilege to work on that. And we've got a new Alpha film series coming out in the next little season. So look out for that. I think, you know, it's a bit like when Jesus breaks bread and fishes and feeds 5,000 and they gather in the basket. In your life, there are lots of things, probably in your story, you think, oh, that's broken. That's, I'm never going to see that again. That's been torn apart. And certainly in my story, you know, the things I sacrificed and doors I thought were closed forever and things I laid down. And it's extraordinary when you look back how God gathers up all the broken pieces, and often it's far more than you had at the beginning. So in my life, definitely I kind of chose to follow God into church leadership at the expense of a life working in film, which is what I trained to do. And to be honest with you, it was an easy thing. I was like, I love what I do. I love getting to lead worship and that stuff. But nothing's wasted. Going back, you know, I've had the privilege of being involved in the Alpha film series, which is having an impact in extraordinary ways around the world. More people are doing Alpha in the UK this year than have done previously. There's this surge of interest in young people. So expect, and when you ask someone would they like to come on Alpha, they're going to say yes now, whereas 10 years ago you'd have to persuade them. We had the baptism Sunday on Sunday at church, and just dozens and dozens of people signing up saying, well, you mentioned Alpha, where do we begin, when do we start? And there is a spiritual hunger that's almost palpable in our cultural moment. And Alpha's one of those things that, goodness me, I'm glad we made that film series, because it's meaningful. And then we're now working on the next one, which is going to be even more exciting.
Yeah. So tell me more about the story of Saint Church.
Yeah.
Hackney, and now, as you say, church planting all over East London. Because there's a bit of a story there, isn't there, in terms of the distinctive nature of that church, even what you've done with the building. So again, I've had the privilege of going and seeing some of this and the architecture and what you've done with it. But for those who don't know, just tell us the story of how you even first came to be there, and the, I don't know what the right word is, the renovations that have happened to the building.
Yeah.
I hesitate to say renaissance because that's something else.
But,
Just tell us some of the story of what's happened there in recent years.
Well, it is a great privilege to get to be the sort of, I'm the kind of caretaker of Saint. Saint is St. John at Hackney, where I'm mostly based, is the Anglican parish church of Hackney. So I, you know, there's been a me there for 1,000 years and will be, you know, until the Lord returns, God willing. So we're involved always in long stories. And, you know, the oldest building we have on our plot of land where we are is 1275. So it's not like, you know, we've got 750 years last year on that. So it's a long story. I was commissioned and sent just nearly 10 years ago to go and plant a new chapter there and take on a church that had been serving its parish for a long time and had kind of dwindled down to a sort of remnant, a faithful remnant. And the building was built to hold like 2,000 people. It's a crazy, beautiful setup, big bunch of space, green space in the middle of East London. And we kind of went on a mission. This neighborhood, you know, East London is full of more creatives per square mile than anywhere else on the planet. Mm. Half of Londoners now live east of Tower Bridge. It's very young. It's incredibly diverse. Highest deprivation rates in the UK, the highest knife crime rate in the UK. The street the church is built on used to be called Murder Mile because of the impact of crime on the area. 80% of the heart drugs in East London, in Hackney, was sold from the porches of the church. So crazy story. And the church was a heartbeat away from closure. I mean, you could see bullet holes over the door. There was rain that would, you know, when it rained outside, it rained inside, and we arranged the seating. And we started, you know, sort of with a small crew of people, an existing congregation, to really pray and prayer walk. And God has done amazing things. We've seen the building restored to life. We worked with an amazing architect, John Pawson, who helped us reimagine and rebuild the building. And we had to go and pray and raise money and do all the things. I don't know how it happened, but we got there in the end. And today, it's a revitalized church, and I think that it's a real, for me, every time I walk in the door, it's a sort of resurrection sign. It's, you know, the old is always made new in God.
It's interesting to talk about resurrection, both in a sort of physical sense of the building and probably more importantly, the spiritual changes happening in people's lives. But trying to communicate something of the physicality of the building, it's like, kind of picture the most amazing, beautiful church, but it's just been like renovated in very recent. Yeah. So it's very clean. It's very, and it's got that old and new together somehow, hasn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, just tell me about some of the things you did quite deliberately in the architecture of the building to try and revive it. Because I think, again, I've not seen this happen so much in other places. I think what you've done is perhaps quite unique. So just tell us some of the architecture of the building.
You're very sweet to say. Again, nothing to do with me. We've got an amazing team. You know, space matters to God. Matter matters. If you read the incarnation, you know, God cares about atoms and matter and dust. And it's important that we don't lose sight of that, particularly in our world. It's very easy to get kind of detached from reality and detached from place and postcode and people. And our spaces actually speak of the glory of God. Mm. And it's easy to say, well, you know, why would you bother spending money on renovating a place? Can't you just sort of patch it up and muddle through? And of course, there's an argument for that. But I think actually the glory of God is never reflected in a kind of decaying embassy for the kingdom. You know, Jesus is a resurrection God who moves into the neighborhood. And part of the mission of the people of God is to be present to people and to do it well and love people well. So beauty matters. Light and space and how people feel when they walk in a space matters. You give people dignity. You know, if you welcome someone to your home, you open the door and you treat them well and you love them and you cook a nice meal and we're sitting in these beautiful offices here. You've made an effort. And of course, one day, you know, we will face decay and challenge and death, and we carry around us the brokenness of Jesus and the brokenness of the world. But one day we'll stand in glory before God with resurrection bodies. Mm. And there's a bit of the church that we need to recover that sense that we are telling what's going to happen in the future in the way we love and live and how we treat people and little simple things like how we cook for people, how we love people, how we make people feel. So matter matters, space matters. And we work with an amazing architect, John Pawson, who's created some of the most amazing spaces in the world. He's a sort of father of modern minimalism. And when we sat down to renew the church, my wife is an architect, we were having this conversation and we said, well, look, we should start with aiming for the best. You know, why should we... You know, it's like, I can't remember if it's William Booth said, you know, why should the devil have all the good tunes? You know, why should the care of the culture be invested in things that aren't to do with God when actually we should really honor God in what we do? So we sat down and said, well, let's make this space as amazing. Let's work with the best people in the world. And we reached out to John and Pawson, and to my astonishment, he said, yes, I'd love to help. And people are often, we underestimate, people are often more willing to help than we think. Mm. And so we began this journey. And today the church is full of life. We host amazing music events there. We host things like Renaissance, you've been to Sunday services. And we probably see now close to 150,000 people through the doors each year, just that one building. We've hosted recently, Coldplay did a Christmas show with us, Ed Sheeran, Stormzy, you know, people who are doing interesting things culturally. And we work with them as a church team and say, look, we'd love to help curate something in this space. And people are always amazed that the church are running these spaces, you know, that we are involved in that curation of creativity. But then, of course, the ancient medieval cathedrals or the Renaissance in Italy, you know, the church was always at the forefront of helping think and shape the imagination of a generation. And it's going to look different for every one of us, but every one of us, in whatever we're given in life, can use that to the glory of God to shape and create and encourage people that one day Jesus is going to come back and make all things new. And in the meantime, we should love, make truth, beauty, goodness, and point to him.
I think the Hebrew thought had it right.
Right.
In the Jewish culture in which the Bible was written, it was holistic and everything matters to God.
I love that.
Physicality matters as much as the spiritual. And I think in the West, or in a more Greek mindset, we tend to try and divide those two. I was having this conversation recently with someone about our physical, our emotional and our spiritual health.
Right, yeah.
And I completely understand why sometimes we treat those things separately, but how often they're connected.
They are,
and you're
that's
going through
it.
And you think, is this an emotional problem? Is this a spiritual problem? Well, what if it's all connected in some way?
And guess what? God comes as Trinity to those three things, doesn't he? And helps
that.
Us.
Trinity.
But it's true. It's, you know, you said it yourself. It's God is so, we limit what God can do in our lives because we box him into one department. When actually he wants the whole of you, you know. So yeah.
Well, as that brings us really beautifully onto Renaissance, which is this. I'll let you describe it, but I've been, and my experience of it was a wonderful Christian conference, unlike any others. partly because I could go see beekeeping happening in real time, and then have a pint at a pub that I think the church runs. You have to explain the detail of it, but this idea that you're trying to encourage creativity in all its forms in the Christian world, and you do it through events actually increasingly all over the world, but the one I went to was in London, so tell us more about the vision.
But it was a joy to have you. Felt like having the Pope come and visit. We put you in the royal box upstairs, and it was so fun. But we run this each November in London. I think the heart behind it, like you said, three things. Number one, to help people encounter their creator. To make space for ministry, worship, just the presence of God. And God is doing amazing things in this moment, meeting with people. And that's the number one thing, that God would spark people's creativity. And we know that when we spend time with God, the Spirit of God ignites creativity. It's one of the things that happens. Bezalel, every great move of God, the hymnody that follows, the expression that follows. So as young creatives listening to this, you've got a real responsibility to make yourself available to the presence of God and let him brood and rest over your creativity. So encountering the creator, first thing. So we try and do that. We get together, we worship, we pray, and it's fun. It's great fun. Secondly, equipping the creative. Actually, practically, how do we help each other get better at the things we're doing? What does it mean to look after our mental health? I mean, you'll know this, but suicide rates, trigger warning, among those who are in the creative industries, four times that of the general population, because it's really, really tough working in the creative industries. Now, not just the creative industries, everybody is a creative, capital C creative. We believe in the creativity of all believers. And that means that if you're made in the image of a God who is a creator, you are creative. It's in your DNA. And some people say, oh, I'm not creative. Nonsense. What you're doing is denying part of what the image of God is in you. It doesn't mean you have to start painting or, you know, pick up the guitar, but actually the way you think, the way you live, the way you love, the way you educate children, the way you research in science, the way you serve and love and solve problems require the Spirit of God to really bring them alive, to spark that creativity. So equipping the creative, and we bring in people who are at the forefront of the creative industries, people and thinkers, theologians, writers, people who are thinking through. And the idea is to kind of spark that creativity and equip you. So like you said, we don't really think of it as a conference. It's like, we call it 2 days of wonder. You'll try things that you've never tried before, whether it's like, go try beekeeping, or people try and make things. We always try and put people in environments where they're going to be challenged and stretched and lots of surprises. One year we had a tattoo pop up. People could go and get a free tattoo. Little did I know, a third of the conference went and got tattoos. I was like, this is like crazy. Just do things you've never done before and try things. And you're going to find, even if you are a theologian or a pastor, or if you're an entrepreneur, going and sitting talking to a great theologian. You're going to spark ideas. So the idea is that iron sharpens iron. We equip each other. And the third thing is empowering every local church to become what we would talk about, a cathedral of creativity. That every local church in every community should be the place where the people go and go, help me be inspired. You people should walk into our meetings on Sundays and go, this is a cathedral at the heart of this village that's inspiring my creativity. Why should WeWork or the startup incubator or your AI engine do the creative heavy lifting? Would it not be cooler if the local church around the world was the place where people went to be inspired creatively? And newsflash, the creator is there. Therefore, we should expect that those places would see a renaissance. And you've seen this in all of human history. And if I can segue into this, when we look at the history of the church through the ages, it's always when the church is experiencing spiritual renewal that there is a cultural renaissance that follows. If you go back, I mean, you can look at this data, and I cover this often in the book I'm working on, Spark, that's coming out. But wherever you see a technological revolution, you also see an accompanying cultural spiritual renewal and then a cultural renaissance. So revolution, renewal, renaissance. Take the earliest known technology of the human race, 40,000 years BC, what we call the pyro technology, when we domesticated fire, we learned to use fire. And what that meant was we were able to sit around a campfire and cook, and we used the technology of fire. And what that created was two things. Number one, at the same time as that happens, the human race starts to do ritual burials. So first campfires, exactly the same time in history, the first ritual burials, which suggest a belief in the afterlife. So technology, revolution, spiritual renewal going on. Third thing is there's a cultural revolution, cultural renaissance that flows from that. So alongside the first fires, the first art burials, you get the first cave paintings. So all the way through human history, wherever there is a technological moment, you get a spiritual renewal and you get a kind of cultural renaissance. Now, this is true of the printing press, the Renaissance, the Reformation, and the Enlightenment. You know, it all follows this moment of great technological breakthrough. The invention of writing in the 3,000 years BC, the same thing happens. The Bible emerges from that moment. You could look anywhere you see a great tech breakthrough. Now, right now, we are living in the big one, capital T, capital B, capital O, the big one. There has never been a more significant technological revolution facing the human race than what we are living in right now. And that is not exaggeration. That is fact. Alongside that, we should expect a spiritual renewal to be happening. Now, you've been talking about it. We're beginning to see it. We're beginning to see the first signs, certainly in the West and all over the world, of a generation emerging who are spiritually hungry. In the age of AI, in the age of social media, in the age of a hyper-connected, always-on world, they're asking these big questions about the soul. And you'll see the data, the quiet revival stuff, but we're seeing it day in, day out. Alongside that, we're going to expect there to be a cultural renaissance that will follow. The only question is, will the church be in the equation? Now, if you look at the Renaissance in Italy, you know, 1400s, the church were at the forefront of that. That's why you have the great works of art are in churches like the Sistine Chapel or the Last Supper or Michelangelo's David that was painted for the Basilica. You know, they are all right at the heart of sculpted, sorry, for the Basilica. They're right at the heart. The church are right at the heart. Today, the church has dislocated itself from the creation of culture, and we're just watching culture happen and then thinking, well, we'll mirror that. What we need right now is a wholesale movement recovering the Spirit's creative fire in the church. Not just the arts, innovation, science, entrepreneurs, tech, coding, broadcast, media. Wherever we're creating, we want people to be filled with the Spirit of God so that the world we make 20, 30 years' time wouldn't just go to the darkness of a dark, cold, logical algorithm, but actually be full of the life of the Spirit. Does that make sense?
Hi, it's Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity magazine. I'm proud to say we are celebrating our 60th anniversary. From our beginnings as Buzz in the 1960s to the vibrant multi-platform magazine we are today, our commitment to connecting faith with the world around us has never changed. To mark the occasion, we have a special offer of 12 months for half price. That's just £24 for print and digital access. Subscribe today at premierchristianity.com. Automatically renews at £47.99. It sounds very exciting because you're arguing that we are in the midst of a spiritual awakening. You mentioned the Quiet Revival, lots of other research. I want to talk more about actually how you're seeing that locally in Saints in a moment. And I think that is widely recognised that something's happening,
something's shifting. That's right.
And your argument being that we should expect to see that accompanied with creativity. So tell me more locally, because I love hearing this from church leaders of all backgrounds, because, again, most church leaders have stories like this. Is it true? Are we seeing people who are young, often men, just turn up and say, tell me about Jesus? Is it true that, I think as you said before, you don't have to sort of twist someone's arm into coming on Alpha, they want to do it? You know, what exactly are we seeing, and how would you describe it, this spiritual awakening, which some claim are going on, and to what extent are you getting excited about it and it really is super significant, or is it just a small encouraging blip? You know, how are you measuring it?
Yeah, well, it's a great question. I don't know. And what I do know is that Jesus is alive and that he is reaching people who need him. And we always talk about this, water flows to the lowest point. And there is a desperate spiritual thirst in our generation. That there is no doubt. You don't need a data scientist to tell you that. It is, people have had a really rough time. You know, the emerging generation right now are the most medicated, the most depressed, the most socially isolated. They've been through a pandemic. They've been through cost of living crisis. Young people have had it really rough. And we should expect when people are on their knees that they would call out to a God. And we are seeing undoubtedly, and you asked the question about Quiet Revival. I think it's really, really helpful, that stuff. I don't think we're in revival yet. I think there is a bigger revival that's coming. I think there's an awakening that we're beginning to see the first signs of. But definitely, this is not business as usual. I've been involved in church life. I've been a Christian, I'm 48, so 30 years now. And I have never known a time like this where there is such, not just spiritual hunger, but accompanying signs and wonders, people having dreams in the middle of the night, turning up at church. There's an acceleration. And there's one famous theologian defines revival as the acceleration of the normal Christian life. You know, an intensification, acceleration of the normal Christian life. And the emphasis being on normal. On one level, we are seeing normal things happen. People coming to faith, getting baptized, experiencing Jesus, going on Alpha, joining the church, getting discipled. But we're definitely seeing an acceleration. And there's lots of signs of that. I'll give you my data. We are a little church. We, in the last year, saw 439 people, I think it was, come to faith, make commitments to follow Jesus. Now, that is the size the church was a few years ago. We're much bigger than that now, but we're seeing many, many people become Christians. And, you know, I was saying this to Nancy in the corridor just now. That's probably more in 1 year than we saw in 5 years previously. The same with baptisms. Last year, we baptized 90 plus people in the church. That's crazy numbers for us. We're a little church. You know, yet this last Sunday, we baptized 27, 28 new believers. Like, we're seeing God do amazing things. And then anecdotally, the stories of ones and twos coming to church, coming to faith, miracle stories that you might see one of a year, be like, wow, that's amazing. Now I'm losing track. People are turning up, encountering God, extraordinary stories. The place is packed with these people who are experiencing God. So I definitely think there is a quiet revival going on. I wouldn't worry about too much about the arguments of
the detail.
The only thing I would say is that, you know, the root and the fruit are two different things. We'll know the fruit a lot further down the line. In 20, 30 years' time, let's have the conversation again. You'll still be looking as young as you do today. And we can talk about what God has done. And it'll be measured in lives. Are people going loving the poor? Are people, you know, choosing to live in a way that's set apart for God? And, you know, got their life right, turn their life around. Yeah, that's the big test.
I think what's so encouraging about these stories is the number of church leaders like yourself who say people are coming, and it's not like you have had this grand plan or this grand evangelistic thing that's resulted. And I think that's really actually encouraging for all of us to know that God is building his church ultimately.
Absolutely.
But I think you and I would also agree, look, there are things that we as leaders can do to help, and there's things we as leaders can do to hurt. And, you know, you'll be humble about this, but the truth is you do have a thriving, growing church in, you know, a city that a lot of people have said would be hard work for a long period of time. So as much as we can say, of course, it's God's mission, it's the Holy Spirit. What are the things that you and your team have done and are doing that you think has been helpful to kind of steward this awakening? And maybe what are the mistakes or what are the lessons you've learned from things that haven't gone so well that other leaders could learn from?
Yeah, that's really good. I mean, I can tell you a lot of mistakes. You need another show for that. I think for me, the work that we're seeing God do is profound and humbling and very little to do with us. And I do mean that. I don't think there's anybody in my team or our church community. And I look around my generation, the church is like, we're not like, there's no superstars, I don't think. There's nobody who's like, they're like
a big name.
Yeah, I just think that the age of the celebrity Christian is over. And God, that's a good thing. Thank God. I mean, from my experience, I think back to about 3 years ago, I had the privilege of being an eyewitness at the Asbury outpouring. I remember we met up not long after that, and that profoundly marked us as a church. And
I'd just say at this point, you know, because it was a significant moment, I think, for the global church. I mean, certainly for the Western church. For those who aren't aware, this is Asbury University in Kentucky, where I think mainstream media in the US called it Gen Z's first revival. These are young people, students going to chapel. A normal chapel service turned into days and days and days of continuous worship and prayer. And you can hear my interview with Zach Meir Krebs, who was one of the people involved in that, also on the show. You were one of a number of church leaders in the UK who did what I'm sure many Christians would have wanted to do, which is jump on a plane and go see it for yourself. So just tell me how that impacted you.
Well, I think it deeply marked me, Sam. I remember we met up and I could hardly speak. It was, and still years later, I can't really talk about it without crying, because the sense of the love of Jesus is the thing that we long for in our human hearts. And one day we'll get to heaven, and you know, when Paul says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard," Jesus is so wonderful, and he's so good, and he's so kind. And so there are times when God draws close to his people, and that's the story of the history of the church. It's usually unmerited, always unmerited, but it's usually it's surprising. And Kentucky, Asbury, what's going on there? And I've seen it many times, four or five times in my life, when there's been a sense of the quickening of the presence of God or the outpouring of God. I've saw it in China. I've seen it in the 90s in the UK, outpouring, and just God doing extraordinary things. Now, I think for me, looking back at that time, I was really impacted by the sense of the holiness of God and just the call to repentance. Mm-hmm. I remember getting out the car in the parking lot, shutting the door of the car, hire car, across the road from the auditorium where the sense of the presence of God, this outpouring was happening. And I remember shutting the door and thinking, gosh, this is not Disneyland. This felt like a sci-fi movie. It was like terrifying. And it wasn't hype, or there was no one around. It was in a parking lot, but you could feel the presence of God. And what I felt like actually was really uncomfortable. I was like, okay, I need to repent. As a pastor, I need to repent. I've been driven. I've been leading my own strength. And, you become a Christian, you repent of your sins. And quite often we say, like, that's it, we're done. Let's go to heaven. Let's live our lives. We need to walk in repentance. That's what it means. Mm. Jesus says, teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins. In the daily bread, it's like that is a day-to-day activity, walking in humility, walking on our knees. And, things like Lent are useful reminders that we're called to walk that way. But first thing, out of that came things like the joint prayer gathering. We work together. I'm seeing Pete for breakfast tomorrow morning, and Wale, who we lead, they become some of my closest friends. The difference between kind of collaboration in the body of Christ and genuine unity. And genuine unity is only one on your knees with repentance and love. You can't fake it. And Jesus always brings up that they may be one. So we've seen like things like joint prayer gathering, which has just blown up. The next one is Good Friday. Already thousands of people coming. We've had to go to overflows. The room, people are becoming Christians at these gatherings. There's a bunch of guys on Alpha at the moment who became Christians, who walked in off the street to joint prayer gathering, gave their lives to Jesus, and now we're getting discipled. And we started live streaming it because we just can't fit everyone in the building, and even the overflows are overflowing. And that's just been nights of contending, in encounter, worship, just getting with Jesus and letting him do what he wants to do. So joint prayer gathering, unity. And the other thing that I felt, on the plane on the way home, I was weeping, just weeping and weeping and weeping. And again, I couldn't talk about this. I mean, we met for a coffee, do you remember, months ago, and I was like, I don't want to talk about it. I couldn't talk about it. This grief of having sat in an outpouring and going home and knowing that London wasn't going to be the same. and crying out to God on the plane. Literally, I'm sitting at the back of the, I never forget the flight, and I can remember the exact seat, the two little loo seats back by the loo, and it was American Airlines. A nice stewardess kept coming over with tissues and pretzels because she thought I'd had a like a row with the guy I was with. It was with my mate Steve, and I guess she thought we'd had like some kind of breakup because I was sitting there just weeping. And she kept coming, "Are you okay, honey? Can of Coke and some pretzels." And my heart was broken because I was like, I don't want to go to church on Sunday and just do business as normal. I can never go back to that, you know? And I felt the Lord say two profound things. I'm not one of these guys, Sam, who's like, "Thus saith the Lord," you know, kind of hearing from the Lord every 2 minutes. I felt literally God speak to me in that moment, in my imagination, sort of, I guess, in my soul. And the first thing was this. I felt the Holy Spirit. And I know it was the Holy Spirit. It's so unlike anything I'd say. He said, "Al, you've got 18 months to get your church ready for revival." And I was like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 back up, God." Because we teach on the prophetic. We never do dates. We never say, "On this date, you shall do this." And I'm like, that's so unlike anything I've heard before, that I'm like, that sounds like the Holy Spirit. So I read it, literally, I wrote it in my journal. Okay, 18 months to prepare for revival. And then I started making a rather pathetic list. I was like, okay, you know, the pragmatist passed through me. I was like, well, we should get more toilets. And we're going to need a bigger coffee rota, and we're going to need more connect groups. And, you know, at Asbury, at the outpouring, they had no drums. They had like a chap on one of those boxes, a cajon. And I thought, well, we'll get rid of the drummers. You know, number of the people in the church be thrilled.
That's the sign of revival, when you fire the sign, drummer.
Let me tell you, it's not. Our drummers are far more godly than that. But I was like, I started making lists. And then the Lord said the second thing to me, which was really, really, again, really interesting. And it felt like came with a bit of a chuckle. And I felt the Lord say, "Al, change nothing but your heart." And then you really know it's the Holy Spirit, because I'm like, put a line through my to-do list. Oh, that's hard. Like, it is hard to change your heart. So my advice, and really my where I'm still in that conversation with God, is like, here is my heart, God. Would you change it? Because all the other stuff, God will take care of.
It's really exciting to see this revival, seemingly amongst Gen Z in particular, perhaps going on, and wider than that. But for Gen Z in particular, they're growing up in a world where, as we all are, your personal brand is connected to this, your smartphone, and you only need to open up your social media and you're broadcasting to the world. And I ask this to a lot of people sitting in that chair, regardless of how many followers you have or how well known you are. How on earth do we cultivate a spirit of humility and teach the next generation to be humble in a world where we're all encouraged to be celebrities and constantly putting out? I mean, I know you've thought about this a lot. Yeah. You've been felt challenged by God on your behavior in this area. Yeah. But how do we do it? Maybe it begins with just naming that it's a thing, and that all of us to some extent must struggle with this sense of how do we be humble in a tech world where it is all just about ourselves?
I think it's, again, the heart. Like, you can pretend to be humble really convincingly. You can manufacture the appearance of humility. Ultimately, we will never know this side of heaven, what's real and what's not. That's the truth. And well done, good and faithful servant, or get away, I never knew you. I think that's the most sobering lines that Jesus says.
To the extent that I've probably stopped using that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant, because there's been too many instances recently of people with amazing Christian ministries who we've all loved, and then they passed away, and then stuff has been revealed.
Oh, 100%. It's heartbreaking. Think,
you do wonder with that phrase whether only God should ever be the one to utter that.
But I think also we live in an age where we idolize the saints when we're not. We have one Savior. Like, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Like, when do we move off the baseline of being forgiven sinners? True. And like, Paul starts off his ministry saying, "I'm a super apostle," ends up saying, "I'm the greatest of all sinners." Like, anybody who sits in this chair and tells you they are, like, I mean, you know, if they're saying, "Look at me, follow me," then that's a real alarm for me. Like, if it's follow Jesus, and I think that's where we've got to end up and keep, is that we are broken people. Mm. You know, there is only one Savior. I've been greatly helped by some friends, you know, over the year, last two years, who in the midst of all this stuff have been like, you know, at the end there, you've got to come to the decision. Do you want to help people or not with your life? Do you want to encourage people? It's easy to retreat and turn yourself in on yourself and almost like create a false humility by saying, "I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to." And actually, sometimes it's harder. And there's a cost to saying, "Here's how I want to help you. I want to encourage you, you know, the gift of encouragement, the gift of hospitality, the sharing of your life with others. So at the end of the day, please don't be fooled by if someone's in the public eye or not. It's at the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart.
Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, you've got a book coming out.
Speaking of which, good segue.
It's called Spark.
Yeah.
And it's all about creativity, which we've spoken about a lot already. Can I take you back to the beekeeping? I feel like I mentioned that in passing. And I can't let that go without explanation. Why? Why does a church have a beehive on the roof?
Oh.
And what's, and more importantly, what's been the impact? Because I know you've got a couple of stories, actually.
Yeah, I mean, funny enough, I talk about this in the beginning of Spark, which is probably where you picked it up from. And thank you for mentioning the book. Yeah, it's out in March, and I really wrestled with writing this stuff down, particularly after the outpouring. I was like, and somebody said to me, look, you can spend 10 minutes with someone at the back of church encouraging them, or we could sit here for as long as till your listeners fall asleep and chat away. And this guy really helped me, and I'd actually been going through quite a challenging time and was really considering not doing stuff and like jacking things in. And this friend said to me, look, you could write, if you really want to help people, you could sit and really write down your best ideas, and they can spend 8 hours with your best ideas thinking about it. And that's really going to help them. And that for me was really convincing, because I didn't really want to write, but the idea of actually helping people be brave and step out in creativity. And I feel really strongly about this, as you can tell, that creativity is really important in this moment in history. And alongside the renaissance that we're seeing in the culture, the spiritual renewal, we need to equip people to make a difference in the world. So creativity starts there. The bees are quite a fun analogy. They're like a little I don't know, why do we start keeping bees? I think I'd read this thing, we planted a church, and of course monks have kept bees. It's one of the things they do. They make beers they make bread, they kind of do fun things, and beekeeping was always part of what the monastic movements did in the UK going back 1500 years. So I was intrigued by the idea of let's keep some bees, be fun. And of course, there's a famous apocryphal Einstein quote that if the bees go extinct, the human race goes extinct within 3 years because of the impact that bees have on the ecosystem. And that's kind of true. It's like if you don't have parts of the world today, the bees have kind of died out because of pesticides, and they're having to pollinate the trees, the fruit trees, by hand. Workers have to go around with a little cotton bud in order to get the harvest. Such is the impact bees have on the ecosystem. And when you have bees in a neighborhood, the flourishing is not just the beehive, but the whole of the area becomes more fruitful. And so I had this idea, that's a cool parable, and I'll come back to that in a minute. Wouldn't it be amazing if the church started doing that and lived it out? So very naively, one day I ordered some bees on the internet. You can actually do this. Don't do it. And a nuck of bees arrives, a little sort of startup. And in fact, we hired a guy in, a beekeeper, and he knew what he was doing. But I had literally no idea. So we got a beehive, we got a guy, we got some bees, quite angry bees because they've been in a box. And I turned up literally thinking, hey, this is great. And I had this sort of slightly arrogant, hey, I'm going to be the father of a bee nation here. Like France of Assisi, I kind of picture open the box and the bees would come and land on my hands like a Disney movie. Be like, oh, fantastic. Little nectar dance on my hands, thinking, I am the pastor, these are my bees, I'm the rector, here we go. And of course, we opened the bees up, and the beekeeper said to me, look, at the time, you may want to take a step back because they can get quite agitated. And he was in a full hazmat suit, beekeeping suit. I turned up literally only wearing sunglasses for protection. I was like, that'll be fine, the bees won't get me. Open the box of bees, and of course the bees go straight for the first person they see, and one stings me on the eyebrow. What I didn't realize at the time is when you get stung by a bee and you're standing by their hive, it releases a pheromone that says to all the other bees in the hive, that person is a threat, and they all go for you, and they either sting you to one of two outcomes. One, you flee the scene and get as far away as you can, or you die. And no one told me this, right? So there I am getting third sting, fourth sting. At this point, I'm shrieking, screaming. So I'm in the churchyard. There's a 6-foot-high metal railing around the churchyard. And I sprint and I supernaturally vault the churchyard and run into the church and find myself locked in the dark with an ice pack and antihistamines quivering in the corner, thinking I'm never going near the bees again. Now, my experience in that moment was what so many of us experience with creativity. Segue. So many of us step out in creativity. You try doing a podcast, or you try writing something, or you try an idea at church that you think is going to be great, and you end up getting stung and it goes horribly wrong, and you think, I'm never doing that again. Maybe as a kid you tried an instrument, like me. I failed 4 instruments grade 1, Oh my goodness, like terrible. And I was convinced I could never do it. I could never take up an instrument. So many of us have the stings of creative failure, but that's got to change because we're needed right now in the sunlight of creativity to make a difference in the world. So fast forward to the bees. I came out, ice pack off, antihistamines did their trick, learned how to keep bees. We worked with an amazing team. And today we have hives on the roof of the church, about 6 or 7 hives. We make honey. Next time I see you, Sam, I'll try and get you some honey.
Yes, and on. We
have a lot of fun. But more than that, actually, it started to have an impact on the neighborhood. So I'll tell you one story. There's a guy who works for one of the big tech companies in operations, quite scary, he would often write me emails complaining about the church, the noise, the traffic, whatever. And I get an email from him and I was like, oh, here we go. And I open up and just says, thank you, subject line, thank you. Email goes like this. Al, I want to say thank you. My wife and I are keen gardeners. We've been gardening, you know, we've got a fruit tree, got rose bushes. In our little garden that backs onto the churchyard, we've noticed in the last year that our fruit tree is laden with fruit. Unbelievably. Our rose bush is double the size, double the amount of roses than it was the year before. We've been scratching our heads saying we don't understand what's happened here. We can't put it down. We're doing the same thing. We have the same garden routine. The weather's broadly been the same. You know, what's going on? And then we realize we're sitting out in the sunshine one day looking at the garden and the blossom and the roses, and we realize that the rose bush was full of bees. And we watched the bees make a beeline back to the church, and we realized that they were coming from your beehive, and we just wanted to say thank you. Your bees are bringing my garden to life, you know. And in that moment, I was just so reminded of Einstein's thing, of actually the flourishing of the culture. And actually the church, if we just focus in on ourselves and preserve the hive, we're going to die. If we start to give ourselves away and stretch and bring the flourishing of the culture, that's where creativity plays its part. If we get out there and we pollinate and we are involved in encouraging the whole ecosystem of the culture, the fruitfulness it will bring will change the world. So little encouragement, the bees are our teachers. And, you know, that's been our journey as we've seen that fruit renaissance around the world. Now, you mentioned it's around the world. It's in 14 cities around the world this year. And the idea, the vision here is that the church in this generation would spark creativity. And that's what that's why I write this book. It's trying to help encourage people to allow God to enter their creativity and spark the kind of latent creativity in them.
Al Gordon, it's been an absolute pleasure.
It's so great to see
you. Thank you so much for coming in and talking.
Thank you. Thank you. It's been a joy, Sam.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.